Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight, our passage starts in verse 6 and goes through the end of the epistle. We've had a blessed time together studying this book, both in our home fellowships and all together on Thursday nights. The plan for next week is that we'll have a time of sharing testimony of what God has been doing in your life. So be thinking before coming next Thursday of what you can share of how God has been at work in your life to give praise and honor to God. But tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5, I hope that you have been thinking on the questions that have been placed in the bulletin before each of our studies. I put those questions there because I want you to ponder and struggle to understand the parts of the question or the parts of the passage that are included in the question. You will receive more benefit from our studies all together if you prepare yourself by meditating on the passage. And these questions are a helpful way for you to be meditating on the passage, thinking about what does this mean and what does it mean for my life personally. So I hope you've been doing that. I plan when we start the next book of the Bible on Thursday evenings to continue to give three discussion questions the Sunday before in the bulletin. So let's make this a habit to be looking at the passage this way ahead of time. Okay, let's stand for the reading of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This chapter, as we talked before, I'm thinking of the home group in North Brunswick that I led last week. As we were looking at this in our home group, we were talking about how when we come to chapter 5, Peter is starting to wind up the epistle. In chapter 5, he's giving his final exhortations. The whole letter has been building to the point of chapter 5. He addressed at the beginning of the chapter the responsibilities of elders towards the congregation, of the congregation towards the elders, and of all the members one to another. And now tonight we come to two more exhortations. We come to a promise of God's grace and then the concluding statements. The first exhortation tonight is an exhortation to humble yourself before God. Look closely at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. This word therefore connects this instruction in verse 6, which is to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, therefore connects this back to the quotation from the Old Testament that came at the end of verse 5. If you look at verse 5, first of all, that verse exhorted a horizontal humility, a humility towards one another. It said, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, and here's the quotation from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Something that in the Old Testament that was so important that James, the New Testament writer, also quotes in his epistle. And now Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So this is the more fundamental humility, a humility before God. Humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God, something that the Old Testament instructs us to do, and something that the New Testament enforces. Now, what is involved in humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Elsa? Certainly part of it is asking forgiveness from God, confessing our sins to God. And you think about that parable that Jesus told with the two people in the temple. And there was the self-righteous man, and then there was the penitent sinner, the tax collector, who asked the Lord to be gracious and merciful to him, the sinner. He was asking the Lord for forgiveness. And when Jesus gets to the point of the parable, he says that God will humble those who exalt themselves, and he will exalt those who humble themselves. So confession of sin to God certainly is included in humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. What else? Gabriel? Right.
So we have to humble ourselves, admitting that we are sinners and mm-hmm. sin against God every day.
Yes.
And that's how he's going to exalt us.
Yes. Not just admitting our sin at the point of conversion, but you said every day, admitting to God we have sinned against him. Like David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Ivers. Yes, looking to God's word as opposed to looking inside of ourselves. And as in the first part of that passage that you quoted, asking the Lord to teach us his ways, as opposed to assuming that we know the right way, asking the Lord, teach us how to live. Mom, I think I saw your hand.
Without me, you can do nothing. No. So we can't rely upon our own wisdom, our own strength,
mm-hmm.
anything.
Yes. Yes, so acknowledging our inability without his strength to do what he has called us to do, and utterly depending upon him for the grace to live for him. Caleb, your hand was raised earlier. Do you still have something? Obeying the Lord, absolutely. Humility, this humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, leads to obedience to God. What else? Gabriel. Yes. Yes. Coming to God in his way. Yes. Through his way of salvation. Anyone else? As we continue through the passage, we will see something that Peter had in mind when he gave this instruction to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Something that's not been stated yet. Notice that the sentence continues in verse 7. Verses 6 and 7 are one sentence. So let's start reading verse 6 again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We'll come back to that last part a little bit later on. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter is telling us that part of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is casting all our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. Often, it is anxiety that keeps us, often what keeps us from such casting our anxieties on the Lord is pride. In pride, we do not cast our anxieties, our cares on him. Our anxieties are our cares, our concerns, and the things that we are anxious or worried about. Casting our anxieties on the Lord involves trusting his will, trusting his plan. He says there in verse 7 to do this because he cares for you. Right? We are to trust his care for us. This is not an exhortation or a command to all people. This is a command specifically to Christians. As a Christian, we know that our God cares for us. And because he cares for us, we know that we can cast our cares upon him, and he will answer according to his will, which is for our good. Casting our anxieties on him involves trusting his will for our life, trusting his plan for us. Verse 7 alludes to Psalm 55, verse 22, which says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." It's the same idea. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Part of how we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is accepting his will for our lives, which is what we have to do when we cast our cares upon him. His plan for our life often includes suffering. We see that in verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while," Peter assumes that all his readers are currently suffering as they live the Christian life. So those people who he is telling to cast their anxieties on the Lord are those who are in the midst of suffering. Suffering that Peter tells us in verse 10 is temporary, but it might go on all the way until Jesus comes again for us. To cast our cares upon him is to bow before him with those words that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is to pray like Jesus prayed in the midst of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, pride keeps us from casting our cares on the Lord. In pride, we think we can handle it. We have to humble ourselves to bring our care before the Lord and admit, "I can't do life on my own. I need your help. Apart from you, I will perish. Apart from you, I can do nothing." So we're humbly casting ourselves upon him for what we need, and we are acknowledging, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we are surrendering ourselves to his will. We bring our cares. We bring our petitions. "Lord, I desire this in my life. Please grant it to me. It seems like I need this. You know my needs. If it would be your will you please provide this for me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you have to resign yourself to the will of God, to accept the fact that he is listening to your prayer, and he will answer according to your will, and his answer is something that is good for you and must be accepted as good and pleasing and perfect in God's sight. Do you see the connection here? Between casting our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Any questions or comments? Yes, Elsa. Yes. Yes. Yes.
And give us, like I said, just like a resting. It's not a heavy thing in our body, but it releases him.
Yes. Yes. That's an excellent cross reference. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's part of humbling ourselves before God. And that's part of casting our cares upon him. We're trusting in his will as opposed to trying to force our will. In the flesh, we try to force our will. We have our desires, our interests, our plans, and we try to force that. This is teaching something diametrically opposed, diametrically opposite to that. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Any other questions or thoughts thus far? Elsa?
No. And they in the way back, she was moving. She wasn't able. She said, "Mom, call me. You need me. I hope I'll be able to do it because I'm driving. I'm moving. All right. We got to the Walmart. We pray. Everything we find exactly we were needed. Now we came out and said, now how we go? I called two people and they wasn't able to help. Anyway, when I said, I'm sorry, Lord, we didn't pray. I said to my friends, let's pray. I said, Lord, we thank you so much to bring us here. Now, the way back, you know, we need a car. We cannot walk so far. Mm-hmm. And we thank you so much. We came out, and anyway, we crossed the highway, the 27. And that's the first time I did that. And there was a stop there. And I called back my daughter and said, well, right now I'm driving. When I get to the house, I call you back. Said, okay, Lord, you know how we. But we were sitting in the bus stop. And then I said, we are in the stop of the bus. Maybe the bus is coming also. And okay. And we were waiting there. And then the bus came. And my daughter called me at the same time. And I saw the bus. I said, sweetheart, the bus is coming. We are okay. You see how beautiful we was in peace because the Lord brought us safe and right and avenue two blocks from the house.
The Lord cares for you.
The Lord cares for us. And this he does with me every day. Today, yes. I was here in New Brunswick. Somebody brought me there to the gym and I went back so hard. But I was praying. I said, Lord, maybe somebody be kind to give me a ride back.
in this section on the bridge there, and you know, I was praying, was so hot. I said, I had to get up and get home faster. And there was a lady so kind, let me pass. She stopped the car. What, like the Lord asked her, and there were so many cars. And I approached her, I said, she been down there. I said, maybe are you going straight to Garland Park? I said, yes. You'd be so kind to wrap me and write them up. No problem.
A lot of people wouldn't do that. But the Lord cares for you. And all of us could give testimony of God's care for us. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Edmund Clowney made an insightful remark. He said that when we cast our anxieties on Almighty God, we sometimes find that they are the concerns of our pride, not the cares of his kingdom. We come to the Lord with our cares, with our anxieties, and the Lord changes our heart as we do so. He gives us more understanding of our life and our circumstances. He enables us to see our life through his eyes, through the lens of Scripture. And many times we find out what we thought was so important, what was a real need, is really a concern of pride, not a care for the kingdom. And the Lord in his care, he helps us in as he changes our perspective. Now, I want you to notice in verse 6, the second part, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter's not the first person to speak like this. Our Lord spoke like this in his teaching on multiple occasions. One example is Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our Lord Jesus teaches that the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what Peter tells us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He doesn't say he will exalt you immediately. When does he say he will exalt you? At the proper time. The proper time is the time that God deems best. Whether that is in this life or it is in the life to come. It might not be until eternity that he exalts us. It might be on this side of eternity. It's in the time that he sees is best. What will this exaltation include? So that the proper time he may exalt you. It certainly will include exaltation at Christ's return. If you look back at verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We spoke about how that will be given to every believer, a partaking in Christ's glory, sharing in Christ's glory. This is the exaltation by God's grace of his people. When we will be glorified, we will share with Christ in his glory. Right now is a time of humbling ourselves before God, but we know that in due time, he will reward. But Wayne Grudem points out that this exaltation is not always something that we have to wait for at the time of Christ's return, but at times Christ exalts us on this side of eternity. He wrote that this prior exaltation may be only in terms of increased spiritual blessing and deeper fellowship with himself, perhaps also it's in terms of responsibility, reward, or honor, which will be seen by others as well. Humble yourself now, but under God's mighty hand. He will exalt you. Sometimes that is by blessing you with a closer walk with him, a deeper knowledge of him, a greater conformity to the image of Christ, a deeper fellowship with him. He might give you greater responsibility, a greater reward and honor on this side of eternity. It's up to him what he sees fit. And he does all things well. So that's the first exhortation, humble ourselves. The second exhortation is to resist the devil. We find that starting in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Now, before we get to the resist him, let's focus on verse 8. He says that we are to be sober-minded and watchful because of our enemy. What does this watchfulness involve? What do you think? Jose? Spiritual alertness. I had those exact words in my notes. Excellent words to describe this. It involves spiritual alertness. What else? Ivers?
Putting on all the gear that we need to fight against the enemy in order to survive. Because without the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, and the rest of the accoutrements involved, you cannot fight the enemy.
Right.
The enemy beats us left and right.
Yes.
Yes.
Ephesians 6 says much more about this than what Peter says. And this watchfulness involves putting on, as you say, all those pieces of armor. We're to put them on every day. Very important. Anything else that we can add to that? What's involved in this watchfulness? Esther.
An expectation that he's there.
Right. You know that Satan is prowling around. And so you are expecting there will be attacks. There will be temptations. So you just already have accepted the fact they're going to be coming. And so you are on the watch for them. Just like if you were to drive down a certain road, and someone were to warn you at the start of that road, this is a very dangerous road. Well, if you heard that as you're driving, you're going to be very watchful. You're going to expect to come across danger. You're going to be watching for it. Same way spiritually. Anything else we can add to that? Caleb?
Reading the Bible
is absolutely necessary for this watchfulness. And Caleb, can you give us a reason why? So you learn how to stay away from the danger. All right? And when you're reading the Word of God, you're renewing your mind with the will of God. And you're coming face to face with who God is. And therefore, you're going to be able to recognize those things that are contrary to the will of God. You recognize those things that are contrary to who God is. Yes, Ivers.
Seeking wise counsel. Mm-hmm.
Yes, seeking wise counsel. Yes, because we have a limited perspective. And in that humility that we are to have, we are to seek another person's counsel, their input. That's very wise. Joseph. Yes. Right. So not just reading it, but also memorizing the Word of God. And we could go on with other things as well. This watchfulness, there's two different imperatives there in verse 8. First he says, be sober-minded. Then he says, be watchful. Together they're speaking about spiritual alertness. It's what Jesus was talking about. In Matthew 26, verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he told his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watching, being alert, is coupled together with prayer. And specifically, it's watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Satan, as our enemy, he tempts us. And We are not watching for a demonic being. We are watching for temptation. We are watching for things that would lead us astray from the truth of God's word. It would lead us astray from the path of obedience to Christ. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So we're to be alert, but not just for temptation. We're to be alert for false teaching as well. Because Satan uses false teaching along with temptation to lead us astray. Ivers?
Romans 12:2 talks us by the renewing of our minds not to be conformed to the things of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, this should be uppermost in our minds because this is what is going to lead us in the correct direction.
Yes.
So other things will not be appearing, you know, the slippery slope.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As John Bunyan clearly states.
Yes, the word of God is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Without it, we will slide off the path. So he goes on and he says there in verse 8, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's a very vivid picture. And it may have been especially vivid in the minds of those that Peter was writing to. Because in those days, in the Colosseum or the arena, there would be lions. And men and women would be fed to the lions when the lions were hungry. And they would devour men and women, people who had been maybe condemned by a judge, and also for the sake of sport, for the sake of entertainment. And if it was not already happening at this point, when Peter writes, it would happen very soon after that Christians would be martyred by being thrown to the lions. Very vivid picture. But here, that's simply a metaphor. We have a more dangerous adversary. And that is the devil. Like a vicious, prowling lion in the wild. And that's the picture here. The picture is not the Colosseum. The picture is the wild because it talks about him prowling. Like a vicious, prowling lion in the wild, the devil attacks when his victims are unsuspecting. That's how Satan works. He attacks when you are unsuspecting. Just like a lion. If you know the lion's there, you're going to run away, and the lion will not devour you. If you are being watchful, you are spiritually alert, right, Satan can't have his way with you. It's when you are not paying attention, when you're not watchful, that he will attack and attack in a vicious way. And so we need to be spiritually alert. So in verse 9, he says, look at that. Resist him firm in your faith. Or it can be translated firm in the faith. Grammatically, it can be translated either way. We can really see both being included here. Resist the devil firm in the faith. The faith that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. We're to know the Scriptures and we're to hold on to them by faith. We're to be firm in them. Satan wants to take us away from the Scriptures, away from believing the Scriptures, away from following the Scriptures. We were to resist the devil firm in the faith. Or you could translate it firm in your faith. Your faith in God. Your faith in the Word of God. Now, this command gives us hope in the spiritual battle. How does this command give us hope in the spiritual battle? We're commanded, resist him firm in your faith. How does that give us hope in the spiritual battle? Elsa.
I was saying, yeah, the enemy is there constantly. And many times, you know, even when you read the Bible, your mind comes towards him. pray, and I said to the Lord, I submit any thoughts, anything under your feet.
Mm-hmm.
But then what happened is I'm breathing in, my mind come, and the way immediately I do bring my people in my mind. I said, Lord, I release this person in you guys and keep it. Do it. And the enemy go. Sometimes even a little freaky accidents that happen to me. And the poor triage would be upset. I said, no, Lord, but you pray. Thank you. What you bid me. I can drop something, break something. I said, it's okay. You're not going to win.
We resist the devil by submitting to God. Now, Peter has just warned us that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Now we're told to resist him. How does the command to resist him give us hope? Kate? So certainly the example of Christ, the example of other believers, encourages us in this. But how does the command itself give us hope? Gabriel.
The command itself gives hope because there's a verse that says that resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so we have that in the scripture knowing that when we do what God is calling us to do, eventually he will make him flee.
Mm-hmm. All right. Jose? First Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. We certainly have that promise that gives us hope. Dorian?
In the physical, if we think of a lion attacking someone, it's impossible.
Right.
That lion's attack.
Yes.
But because we are in Christ, we're able to resist him.
Yes. Yes. Ivers?
If you think back, what did Peter do when he was confronted 3 times? He denied Christ.
Yep.
So he went through that period. He understood that his hope was in the Lord.
Yes, he learned a lot through that experience of falling with those denials and then being restored by his Lord. I'm sure that humbled him. All right, now, easy. Right. Unwavering in the faith. Yes. Whenever God gives us a command, whenever he gives Christians a command, he also gives Christians the resources and the grace to follow that command. If he tells us, resist the devil, that means he's going to supply us the resources to resist the devil. It means that is possible. He's not going to tell us something that we could never do with his Spirit. By ourselves, absolutely, we cannot resist the devil. But with the Spirit, as we are united to Christ, we can. The Lord is our strength. So just the fact that there is a command to resist the devil should give you hope, should be encouraging to you that the Lord will provide a way to resist him. He can be resisted. The danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil. The danger is that the Christian will not be watchful or not seek to resist in the way taught in Scripture. We have in Christ everything we need to resist. The real danger is that we will not be watchful. We'll be lulled to sleep spiritually. The real danger is that we will not seek to resist in the way taught in Scripture. If we're not watchful, or we don't seek to resist in the way taught in Scripture, we will fall. But if we heed the instructions given to us, the devil will flee. Now, verse 9 goes on after it has said, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he's making a connection here between resisting the devil and knowing something. Knowing that we are not alone in suffering for Christ's sake. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Suffering is an occasion for temptation, no matter what sort of suffering it is. It is an occasion for temptation. And one of the devil's schemes is to tell us that we are the only ones suffering like this. So we will chafe against that suffering. We'll resist that suffering. And just want to escape it. But he says, understand, you're not the only one. You are together with all the saints throughout the world who are currently suffering for Christ's sake. That should encourage us to resist the devil, to not give in to the temptation that comes with suffering. So we've had two exhortations in our passage from Peter that together encompass so much of the Christian life and are especially important when we are suffering. One, humble yourself before God. Two, resist the devil. Now, these exhortations are followed by a promise of future grace. Now look with me at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Note the first few words there in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while. The suffering might end in this life, though there probably will be other suffering after that in this life. Or the suffering may not end until eternity. But either way, we are to view the suffering we're going through as lasting only a little while. You know, you might suffer in a certain way for 95 years. And God says that's a little while. It's a little while in comparison to eternity. And that's what he gives us here, is the eternal perspective. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's giving us the eternal perspective. You've not been called simply to this present life. You've been called to something greater, something that is to come. You've been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. When we enter that realm, all suffering will be over once and for all. This is a theme throughout the epistle. Chapter 5, verse 1 said that Peter was a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter was not currently partaking of it, but he was guaranteed that he would partake of it when it would be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And now in verse 10, he has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, verse 10 speaks of God as the God of all grace. It is the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, who will restore you. Grace is something that's mentioned again in verse 12. He talks about declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. What do you think it means that God is the God of all grace? And why does Paul mention that here in verse 10? God is the God of all grace. What does that mean? Caleb? It certainly includes the idea that he gives grace. All right. Ivers?
God of all grace is someone who has immeasurable grace.
You cannot count it. It's impossible.
Yes.
I like what is said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the God of grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me.
Mm-hmm.
This is what Paul has said.
Yes.
As hard as he has worked,
mm-hmm.
he gives glory to the Father.
Yes.
Who gave him the grace to do whatever he had to do.
Yes. Yeah.
And we ourselves, in our own lives, God will give us the grace
mm-hmm.
to do what he ordains us to do.
Yes.
If we seek that.
Yep. 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 10, that everything in Paul's ministry was God's grace working in him. This is the same for every believer. It's God's grace. Someone else, Mom.
He's the source of grace.
He's the source of grace, yes. The God of all grace. He's the source of grace. Anything else included in that idea? He's the God of all grace. Also?
Mm-hmm. And he answered prayer. Thank you. Good for us. I want to tell you something. I was in danger one time. I always, I'm walking a lot. Keeping praying and everything. That was in Arizona. I was walking a big, almost like 3 miles around.
Mm-hmm. By God's grace, you were spared. You were protected. He is the God of all grace. He's abounding in grace. He gives grace to meet every need and to empower us to submit to him in every situation, no matter how severe. And he has graciously ordained our suffering. It's not that our suffering is out of his will. He's the God of all grace. He's sovereign over our lives. In his grace, he has ordained the suffering that we are going through. And he will pour out his grace upon us in the four ways that he states at the end of verse 10. Take a close look at them. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is, after you have suffered a little while. He will bring our suffering to an end, and he will make us stronger and more mature than before. An example would be Job. Job suffered severely. It was ordained by God. God allowed it. Many things were taken away from Job. Practically everything earthly that he appreciated. After a time that Peter would say was a little while. Job may not have said it was a little while in the moment. Peter says a little while. After a little while, God restored Job. He gave him back what he had lost, plus more. But what was even more important was God grew Job closer to the Lord through that whole experience of suffering. The Lord brought out pride in Job's heart and life that Job was led to confess. The Lord gave Job a higher view of himself, a higher view of God. And Job learned that God is truly to be worshipped, whether he gives or he takes away. He knew that in one sense, but he came to a deeper understanding of that, and he learned not to question God, but to trust God. Yes, Christina.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
My power is perfected.
Yes.
In your weakness. I was reading that today.
Very appropriate, yes. As God gives his grace, his power is on display. He gets all the glory. Now, ultimately, this promise of restoration, being confirmed, strengthened, and established, will be fulfilled when Christ will return. Now, there may be some lesser fulfillment of that on this side of eternity, but ultimately that will be fulfilled in glory. Now, Peter bursts into doxology in verse 11, and notice it. He says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, he is rejoicing in the truth that has been revealed through him in verse 10. And he bursts into praise there in verse 11. He's rejoicing in the Lord. To him be the dominion. The word dominion speaks of God's sovereignty. To him be the dominion, the sovereignty, forever and ever. Amen. We suffer in a world that is filled with much evil and with the consequences of evil. Yet God is the sovereign ruler who will judge the world, establish righteousness, and renew the creation. Yours is the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter could have ended right there, but he has a few more things to say. So his concluding remarks go from verses 12 through 14. Let's take a look at those concluding remarks. Verse 12, by Silvanus. That's the fuller name of a man that we also know by a shorter name. What's the shorter name? Silas. Yeah, that ministry companion of the Apostle Paul, Silas. Appears to be the same Silvanus, the same Silas. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly. Either this means that Silvanus was the scribe that wrote down the letter as Peter spoke it, or more likely, Silvanus was the one who actually delivered this letter that the Apostle Paul had written. And as the one delivering it, he represented the Apostle Peter and would explain the letter to them. So, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. He summarizes his letter for us in two categories. He says, I have been exhorting you. We studied some of those exhortations tonight. Exhorting, and the second part is declaring that this is the true grace of God. In the Bible, these always come together. Declaration of the truth and exhortation, how we are to live in light of the truth. Peter has been doing both. He has declared to us the true grace of God, referring to Peter's teaching throughout this epistle on Christ's death for us, his resurrection and exaltation, and the Christian's salvation. Our past salvation, when we were born again. Our present salvation, as he has been teaching us about sanctification. And our future salvation, as he has been teaching us about the grace that is to come to us at Christ's return. Our future salvation. This is all the true grace of God. This is what the letter has been about. Exhortation and declaring the true grace of God. Now, he tells us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Then in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Now, we're not to understand Babylon here as that city spoken of in the Old Testament that was in Mesopotamia, because Babylon in Mesopotamia, at the time Peter writes, was completely decimated. Hardly anybody lived there. It was in ruins. Right. So he's talking about something else other than the Old Testament city in Mesopotamia. Now, church history tells us that when Peter wrote this, he was in the city of Rome, a city that was very similar to Old Testament Babylon. He also talks about Mark, his son, being with him. This is John Mark, who's referred to in the book of Acts. Church history tells us that John Mark was with Peter in Rome. Peter here is speaking of Rome by calling it Babylon. And he says, she who is at Babylon, that is the church at Rome. The church where Peter is ministering, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, the churches he's writing to are chosen by God. Likewise, the church in Rome is chosen by God. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Now, why would he call Rome Babylon? Well, this is consistent with terminology he's been using in this epistle. Peter called Christians in chapter 1, verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen race. That was a term for Old Testament Israel. He has called unbelievers Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 12. And now he calls Rome Babylon. The name for the city that was the center of worldly power and opposition to God's people. Rome in his day was not all that different. It likewise was a center of worldly power and opposition to God's people. And Peter was right there in the midst of that. And so was this church that he's ministering to. And that church sent their greetings to these brethren who were likewise suffering. Then in verse 14, the last verse, he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Not meaning that we are literally to kiss one another, but we literally are to show warm affection to one another. We are to greet one another in a warm way. We are to greet one another in outward ways that show tender brotherly affection from a heart of brotherly love. The kiss is cultural, but the heart is not cultural, and there being an outward show of greeting, of affection, that is not cultural. That's ageless. Then he concludes by saying, peace to all who are in Christ. Well, we've had good discussion. I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to have to conclude the Bible study time so we can protect our prayer time. If you have any more questions or comments, please share those with me after our prayer time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this epistle that we have learned so much from. Oh Lord, may we not walk away from 1 Peter simply knowing more. Lord, may we also walk away from this epistle applying the truth, applying the true grace of God to our lives. Oh Lord, lead us and teach us in humbling ourselves under your mighty hand, trusting that you will exalt us in the time that you see fit. Oh Lord, teach us to resist the devil, being vigilant. And we thank you, Father, for your promise that the suffering is temporary and you will restore, you will confirm, you will strengthen us. You will bring us to glory, the glory that you've called us to. Oh Lord, you are faithful. May we likewise be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.